All right, does everybody have the sermon notes? We had four helping out, passing them out. If you don't have the sermon notes, just raise your hand. Are there no more back there by you, George? Wow. Oh, you know why? Because they're on every chair. That's what happened. Okay. Yeah, just pass them back. Now you're going to have 30 of them. Yeah, so they should be on the chairs. Now I remember how Matthew and the guys did it. Okay? So we'll just pass those over to George. And while you're doing that, turn with me tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 11 to 14. And allow me to read our passage. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now, do I need to tell you that tonight we come to a highly controversial passage? I think you already know that, right? I think everyone here does. The battles over the roles of men and women in the church often, of course, include this very passage and how it should be interpreted. But before we talk about this section, and it's a crucial section, let's just remember what we've said so far. God's design for mankind is for male and female, men and women, living in harmony, living in complementarity. I love that word. A beautiful distinction of human beings equally created in God's image. Unity in diversity. And God, of course, created both sexes for a purpose. And we should expect to be able to grasp and understand this purpose from Scripture. But unfortunately, in the church today, as you know, there is very much confusion over these very issues. So we need to go back to the Bible. We need to go back and study again and go deeper and examine again and examine with humility and diligence and prayerfulness. There is an immense amount of scholarship, books, articles, forums that has focused on tonight's passage. And maybe you know that among evangelicals, there is, of course, the traditional complementarian historic interpretation. And there are also those who reject the historical understanding in favor of what is called evangelical feminism or egalitarianism or the progressive interpretation. But I want you to keep something in mind tonight. The traditional historic complementarian interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14 has been the majority view of the church for nearly 2,000 years. Bob Yarbrough, professor of New Testament at Covenant Theological Seminary, surveyed the scholarly articles relating to our subject tonight. He found that it was not until 1969 that the egalitarian evangelical feminist view began to appear in the scholarly literature. But since 1969, there has been a flood of articles that has appeared. And he concludes that the rise of evangelical feminism and the promotion of its interpretation following the women's movement of the 1960s is, quote, indebted significantly and at times probably culpably to the prevailing social climate rather than to the biblical text. See what he's saying? In other words, secular culture and the mindset and the worldview of secular culture are invading and influencing and shaping the church of Jesus Christ. And how sad when it should be, of course, the other way around. We're supposed to be salt and light. And instead, we're taking our cues from the world and we're learning from the world. Harold O.J. Brown rightly observes, when opinions and convictions suddenly undergo dramatic alteration, although nothing new has been discovered, and the only thing that has dramatically changed is the spirit of the age, it is difficult to avoid the conclusion that that spirit has had an important role to play in the shift. So, why the sudden popularity of evangelical feminism and egalitarianism? why this new interpretation that contradicts and seeks to overturn the majority view of the church for nearly 2,000 years. The spirit of this age. Worldliness in the church. That is the issue. And that worldliness should not be embraced. It should be shunned. It should be resisted. And the burden of proof of necessity rests with those who want to overturn the church's historic understanding of this passage. Well, let's go to our text tonight. Now, last time you may remember, we looked at letter A, the historical setting, and letter B, the manner in which women learn. And that was verse 11. Tonight, letter C, we want to focus on the prohibitions given by Paul on the ministry of women. The prohibitions on the ministry of women from verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now notice, I want to give you 4 points under letter C tonight. Let's begin with point one, the word allow or permit. And because this passage is so highly contested, we're just going to go section by section, word by word, phrase by phrase, and try to understand it. So here's my first question. What does Paul mean when he says, I do not allow or permit, maybe your translation says. I do not allow or permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Is Paul merely giving his personal opinion? This is how I feel today. Maybe I'll feel differently tomorrow. Something he restricts but which others might permit? Is this only a temporary prohibition? Our verb has been the subject of a lot of controversy. First, is this merely Paul's opinion? No. Okay? And we know that because the command in verse 11 has already established the tone of this entire crucial passage. Paul is speaking with authority. Verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction. This is a command section. And Paul affirms the command on the basis of his own apostolic authority in verse 12. But next, some have said Paul is restricting women from these activities for the present time only. In other words, this is culture-bound and time-bound, right? This was Paul speaking only to the first century. And maybe when women become better instructed or better educated, they argue, then this whole prohibition will go away. And so they're arguing that the verb's present tense should mean I am not presently allowing a woman to teach. But down the road, maybe so. But you see, that won't do either. That's not going to work because Paul's usage here is typical for describing an action that always occurs. It can't be limited merely to the present. And this is especially true throughout the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. The present tense is used to teach something that is universal and general, and which goes beyond the present situation. The present tense says nothing about the event being completed, but only that from Paul's view, it is an ongoing process. And further, as we'll see in verses 13 and 14, they establish that the prohibition in verse 12 is universal. It's not just for the first century. It's not bound by time or bound by culture. And so, therefore, when Paul says, I do not allow or I do not permit, he is giving a binding command for all the churches, a universal rule which goes beyond merely his own time. And that means that this command applies to us as well in the 21st century. We're never going to get beyond this, right? Because this has nothing to do with education or culture or time. Now, according to verse 12, two things are forbidden for a woman: teaching and exercising authority over a man. So let's talk about these two one at a time. So look at point two, the meaning of teach. Now that word teach in verse 12 actually is the first word in the sentence in the Greek. And what that does is emphasize the word. It makes it the most important word in the sentence. Teach stands in contrast to the previous learning. You remember in verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction. That was verse 11. So Paul is emphasizing that though women are permitted to learn, they cannot teach. Now, in prohibiting women from teaching, what exactly is Paul restricting them from? If Paul's saying women cannot teach ever, period, or is he only restricting them from teaching men? Now, let me just say that that word teach and its cognate nouns teaching, as in the teaching, or when it's used for the teacher, they're used in the New Testament to mainly refer to the authoritative and public transmission of truth about Christ and the Scriptures. In light of who Jesus Christ is, what he's accomplished, God's will for believers as a result, all of that is authoritatively proclaimed. That's typical when we speak of teaching in the New Testament. For example, 1 Timothy 4:11, command and teach these things. Now, in the pastoral epistles especially, the teaching in view is the public transmission of or passing on of authoritative content and doctrinal truth. Come on in, you guys. You see that, for example, in 1 Timothy 4:13, 1 Timothy 4:16, 1 Timothy 6:2, 2 Timothy 2:2, 2 Timothy 4:2, Titus 2:7. The public passing on of this authoritative content, this doctrinal truth. Now, the word teach can be used in a very broad sense. It can refer to that general ministry of edification that takes place in various ways among Christians. For example, we could use that word teach along with how it's done through singing, praying, reading scripture, and so on. Like you think of Colossians 3:16. Do you remember how Paul uses it there? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But usually the activity that's designated by teaching is plainly restricted to certain individuals who have the gift of teaching. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12:28 to 30, which we've been mentioning in the mornings, it lists teachers among the many gifts to the church. And then, of course, Ephesians 4:11. We saw that just this morning again. It's familiar to all of us. Christ gave gifts, gifted men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, right, to equip the saints to do the work of service. So teaching in that usual sense is not an activity that all Christians engaged in. In fact, in that sense, you remember, James 3:1, James warns against teaching. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. So we can say on the one hand, we are all teachers in that general sense, right? We teach one another through songs, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We teach in our homes. We teach those younger in the Lord and so on. That's not the formal public teaching that Paul's talking about here, done by those with the gift of teaching to the church. But instead, in the pastoral epistles, the teaching in view is that public transmission of authoritative doctrinal truth. And the elders especially, you remember, are to labor in teaching and preaching. And you see that in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And teaching, you remember, is the central distinguishing activity of an elder in our next chapter, chapter 3. This is what differentiates the elder from the deacon. One thing. Elders teach, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Otherwise, the qualifications are nearly identical. And so elders have to labor in their teaching so that they can refute false teachers advancing heresy, and so that they can build up the body through good, solid teaching, Titus 1, 9, and 11. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So Timothy, tell certain men not to teach strange doctrines, and you get in there and you teach the truth, right? That's why you're there. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, Paul speaks against whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And then you remember in Jude 3, Jude talks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that refers to that apostolic teaching, that deposit, correct teaching from Christ's authoritatively commissioned men given to the church. That's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it's crucial that correct teaching, that apostolic deposit, be carefully passed on to the next generation. Don't change it. Don't add to it. Don't pull away anything from it. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. And then you remember 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says to Timothy, "In the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So again, in the pastoral epistles, teaching always has this restricted sense of authoritative doctrinal instruction. So then let's move to point three. What kind of teaching is prohibited? In other words, is Paul prohibiting women from all teaching, period? And I think we have to say no. We know he's not. In verse 12, the word man, andros, is the object of the verb have authority. Paul, in other words, in verse 12, does not permit a woman to have authority over a man. And I believe man should also be the object of the verb teach. I do not permit a woman to teach a man. That's what he's saying contextually, grammatically. And this construction has no problems grammatically. And secondly, this is really the only interpretation that fits the context, because Paul bases his prohibitions in verse 12 on the created differences between men and women in verse 13. In fact, the distinction between men and women permeates this whole passage. It's pointedly obvious in the word that immediately precedes verse 12, a woman's submission, right? So the prohibition against women teaching is not absolute. We have to think of Paul being consistent in his teaching, of course. He allows women to teach other women. And you know that because we're all familiar with Titus 2, 3 through 4. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So Paul certainly allows women and commands women to teach other women. And then also women not only teach other women, but they certainly can and must teach children. And you remember how when we studied through 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith, Timothy, within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it is in you as well." How did that get passed on to Timothy? Through grandma and mom, right? So that's crucial, ladies, of course, that you teach other women, that you teach children as well. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul's able to say that from childhood, Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. How did Timothy know the sacred writings from when he was a little kid? Grandma and mom, right? They're the ones who taught him, because evidently his father was not a believer. So as you think about that, women are not excluded from teaching other women or children, but as we said, women are excluded from the ministry of public, authoritative, official teaching, as we see in the pastoral epistles. Women and men, the entire congregation, can participate in that mutual instruction that occurs among the members of the body, as we saw in Colossians 3:16. But that is not women teaching men officially and publicly. And we could also mention, for example, the private explaining of the way of Christ to Apollos in Acts 18:26. That was given by Priscilla, a woman, and Aquila, her husband. But even if this explaining could be called teaching, and I have no problem if you call it that, it was in private. It wasn't the public authoritative teaching that we're talking about here. And such authoritative teaching now falls on the shoulders of the elders, the overseers, the pastors of the church predominantly. And that's, as you see in 1 Timothy 3:2, among the qualifications of an elder, he has to be able to teach or skilled at teaching. And 5:17, as I read. So let me ask our sermon title question. Should a woman be a pastor? And of course, you're not surprised at the answer. We have to answer in the negative. No, a woman should not be a pastor. Women should not function as pastors, overseers, elders. It doesn't matter if the Anglican Church votes for women bishops or the Methodist Church or the liberal Presbyterian denomination, whatever it is, a Lutheran liberal denomination. It doesn't matter what they do or what they say or how they change, because we have to go back again and again to the scriptures. Now, what about occasional preaching to the whole church by a woman on Sunday morning? Would that be acceptable? Does 1 Timothy 2:12, which focuses on teaching and governing authority in the church, indicate to us that Paul really has in mind the office of elder, pastor, overseer when it comes to teaching? That Paul is really saying, in effect, a woman should not be an elder? In other words, as long as she's not an elder or regularly performing the functions that an elder performs, could she do occasional preaching? Would that be permitted? And I have to say, I see the point in the question, but again, I have to answer no. Because you see, I'm convinced that Paul is talking about activities here in verse 12, and not merely the office of elder, pastor, overseer. As Wayne Grudem has pointed out, Paul does not say, I do not allow women to have the teaching or governing authority over men that belongs to elders. Instead, rather than focus on an office, eldership, he mentions two activities. Activities that in the assembled congregation are prohibited to women. He says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And so because the focus is on these prohibited activities, then you and I, as we study that and understand that, we can't affirm then, biblically, a woman teaching or preaching to the congregation, even occasionally, because Paul forbids it. And I believe it is the public and authoritative teaching of men by women that this verse prohibits, not merely the functioning of women as elders or pastors or overseers. Both of those would be included. Now, as you think about this, and I think about this all the time as a pastor and with my fellow elders, there are hundreds of gradations on the spectrum in between, on the one hand, a woman preaching publicly, and on the other hand, what women do in private with other women or children or so on. So on this spectrum, you would have women teaching other women and children. You'd have Aquila and Priscilla. You'd have Colossians 3:16. And then on the other end, you'd have on the other end the second public authoritative teaching to the whole church assembled on Sunday morning. And we ask, on that spectrum, where you have women, children, you know, something in private and so on, all the way over here to what's prohibited with a public authoritative preaching by women to the whole church, what's allowable in the middle and what isn't? And I have to answer that. Bottom line, the elders of the church are going to have to carefully, prayerfully decide that in each local church. They are the leaders of the church. And as with other issues, the elders will have to determine the particulars of practice, the application of principles in the hundreds of cases that come before each local church. So there's the guiding principle. Now let's move on to point four under letter C, fourth, the meaning of exercise authority. And that verb translated exercise authority in the New American Standard Bible, it's translated have authority in the NIV. This has generated so much discussion. It's been proposed that our verb means to dominate or lord it over. And it's used, according to some, in a negative sense. And so Paul would be prohibiting women from abusive exercise of authority over men. That's what they say. He's not prohibiting them from general authority over men, abusive exercise of authority. But you see, that won't work because it can't be what Paul is saying. First of all, that little word or, verse 12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. That's one of those times where Greek is really important, really helpful. Ude, teach or exercise authority. When ude is used with two prohibited items, both have to be either negative or both have to be positive. So the verse has to either mean, I do not allow a woman to teach falsely or lord it over a man, that's the negative, or it would have to be, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, with both items viewed positively. In other words, you can't mix or match. Okay? Now the second option has to be correct because the word for teach, didaskein, cannot be translated teach falsely. It cannot be. It's teach. Teach falsely, that's a different Greek word entirely. So Paul is not specifically prohibiting women from merely lording it over men, as though the only problem is some kind of abuse of proper authority. No, he says women must not exercise authority over men, period. Even if the authority is not abused, it still cannot be exercised by a woman over a man. And further, this verb in the parallel is really the parallel opposite of entire submissiveness in verse 11. You see that there at the end of the verse? With entire submissiveness? So verse 12 is the parallel opposite of that, suggesting it be translated exercising authority. Now again, we come to the question of application. Given that verse 12 teaches with universal binding authority for all churches at all times, what kind of practice is Paul prohibiting to women and saying they should not exercise authority over men? Well, first of all, I think we'd all agree this is not an issue of a woman exercising ultimate authority over a man, right? Because God and His Word stand over any and every Christian in a way that no mere human authority ever could. We're not talking about ultimate authority, we're talking about derived authority, authority given by God to use under Him. And so we say, under God, there are certainly spheres of authority which He appoints, right? Romans 13:1 and following. Government, for example, right? If you see Mark, and I hope you don't see him in this way around town, but if Mark pulls up behind you as a peace officer and his lights are flashing, you know what to do. You're supposed to pull over, right? And you hope he just comes to your window and says, hey, you know, Paul, how you doing? I hope he doesn't write something out that, you know, is going to cost me about $600, right? Or something like that. I don't know how much tickets are. I haven't had one in a while, Mark. Okay. So it is proper to speak of legitimate authority of a governing or ruling kind, exercised under God, and authority of some Christians actually over other Christians. There is nothing wrong with that. It's biblical. So two verses come to mind as examples. We could mention 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. You may remember, but Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." So obey your leaders, submit to them, line up under their authority. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. As 1 Timothy is going to teach us and remind us, this governing authority is given to the elders. And so in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" Or to read it again, 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So we have to say then, clearly Paul is prohibiting women from having authority over men by functioning in any way like an elder, overseer, pastor. Actually holding that position or functioning in a way like that position. That's the point. It doesn't matter if the name is changed. Whatever position in a local church would correspond to the biblical office of elder would be prohibited to women. Whatever activity corresponds to that would be prohibited to women. Now, some churches call their leaders deacons. They may call them the board of trustees or whatever. Now, even if a woman's husband or the elders of her church give her permission to take a role where she's acting in authority like an elder, pastor, overseer, it would not be right in God's eyes because we as human beings do not have that authority to overturn what God prohibits. So Paul's point is not merely that a woman may not usurp authority from her husband or from the elders. His concern is with a woman's exercise of authority in the church over any man. That's what he's saying. And that brings us to our next major point. Letter D, the basis of the prohibitions, verses 13 and 14. Now, I'm going to read those verses again, but here's the question. Is Paul merely giving us something that is culture-bound? See, this was first century. Women were not as educated, or Paul was bound up in his, you know, Jewish trappings from the past, whatever. Is this just culture-bound? Is this just, you know, to be first century only? But, you know, we're in the 21st century. We're so much more sophisticated, so much more educated. We've certainly moved beyond, you know, these very traditional, outmoded ways of thinking. So I have to ask again, do Paul's prohibitions in verse 12 apply to the Christian church today in the 21st century? But what if my answer is not popular? What if it's not what people want to hear? What if it's not in conformity to the way our culture is moving? See, who cares, right? We have to answer that crucial question because many want to say the teaching here is culturally relative. I remember one of my jobs down at USC, I worked for a gal. She knew I attended Grace Community Church. She was an obvious evangelical feminist, okay? No question about it. She took me to lunch so that she could berate me. She was my boss, okay? And when this passage came up, she just said, Paul didn't write it, okay? Paul didn't write 1 Timothy. She was studying, she was getting her degree in the religion department at USC, which was not a good idea. You can imagine there was not good conservative thought being taught. There was not good biblical teaching coming out of the religion department. And she didn't want to deal with the passage. So Paul didn't write it. It's not in the Bible. Doesn't have any binding authority. See, but we can't do that if we want to be honest to God. If we want to line up under the scriptures, we have to deal with this passage. So we ask, could it be that women were prohibited from teaching men because they were simply not as well educated as men in the first century? Well, here we are in the 21st century and more women are in college than men. Certainly women should occupy the role of pastor now, right? Surely in this sophisticated age, you cannot debar women from teaching and exercising authority over men. Well, let me say first that I am absolutely convinced that women are equally intelligent as men. And let's say it too, women have amazing teaching abilities. That is not the issue here. Those are God-given abilities, their intelligence, their teaching abilities. And they are especially formative in the lives of their children and women with other women. We don't want to take anything away from women. Women are great educators. Women are great leaders. And it would be foolish to deny that. I won't deny that you may find some women who could teach and preach better than some men, better than me. It may be true, right? No problem. I am glad to affirm the abilities of women. But what would I do without my wife? And I mean that. I don't just say that because I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to. I really mean that. What would I do without my wife? Through all the years where she's given me such wise counsel and helped me think through so many issues in my life, I've been challenged by her admonitions, her example, as long as I've known her. And if my wife, like this morning, she was in the nursery, if she's not sitting there in the front row, I feel like my right arm has been cut off. You know, I just feel like, man, it's just not the same. And I praise God not only for my wife, but for all the women through the years, like my mama, right? And my mother-in-law and other godly women who have impacted my life in deep, eternal ways. Praise God he made women, right? We can say that. But you see, Paul's prohibitions have nothing to do with women's educational level or with any other cultural limitations imposed by the first century societal situation. Rather, let me read it for you and notice with me, Paul argues from transcultural reasons to give us principles which are universal. They are normative for the church, all churches everywhere, in all ages. And this is how he argues, verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now, what is the basis of his prohibitions in verse 12? Point one, creation. Creation, verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And Adam and Eve, this account is really the account of Genesis 2, 4 through 25. Remember, we said Genesis 1 gives the overview. Genesis 2 focuses in on the sixth day. And so clearly Paul's text is Genesis 2, because there we find that Adam was created before Eve. And so Paul is appealing to the created order, which is transcultural. This never changes. You could change whatever you want about culture. You'll never change the fact that Adam was created first before Eve. And what that signals, that Adam was created first then Eve, is an important difference in the role of men and women. And this is why we started this whole study back in Genesis 1 and 2. We said from Genesis 2, God teaches us man's role as head and woman's role as helper. And to quote Wayne Grudem again, listen, he writes, "The fact that God first created Adam, then after a period of time created Eve," Genesis 2, 7, Genesis 2, 18 to 23, "suggests that God saw Adam as having a leadership role in his family. No such two-stage procedure is mentioned for any of the animals God made, but here it seems to have a special purpose. The creation of Adam first is consistent with the Old Testament pattern of primogeniture, the idea that the firstborn in any generation in a human family has leadership in the family for that generation. The right of primogeniture is assumed throughout the Old Testament text. Even when at times, because of God's special purposes, the birthright is sold or otherwise transferred to a younger person," and he gives numerous passages where that happens, "the birthright belongs to the firstborn son and is his unless special circumstances intervene to change that fact." So Adam's role as leader of Eve is underscored by the fact that he was created first, period, of the entire human race. Role distinctions pointing to Adam as head and Eve as the helper are also seen in these review points. Let me just remind you of what we said. One, God named the human race man. Two, God made Adam the central character in the Genesis 2 narrative. Three, God formed Eve out of Adam and for Adam as his helper. Four, God gave Adam the authority to name Eve. And I won't belabor the point because we studied that for 2 weeks from Genesis 1 and 2. But then verse 14 gives us another basis for the prohibition of verse 12. Point 2, the fall. "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression." Now Paul's reference to Eve in verse 14 is difficult, a little more difficult to understand what he's after. But let me just share some points from Genesis 3 that also point to male headship and then address our verse. Genesis 3. First of all, after the sin of Adam and Eve, God confronts the man in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:9. God calls to the man. He holds Adam responsible primarily for the fall because, you see, Adam, as the God-appointed head, bore the primary responsibility to lead his marriage partnership in a God-glorifying direction. Secondly, even though Adam and Eve sinned together, Paul blames Adam for our fall in Romans 5, 12 to 21. Adam is the head of the human race. Christ is the second Adam who overturns the sinful effects of the first Adam. Now in Genesis 3 also, the serpent appears to Eve, and I believe in doing so, the serpent was, that is Satan, was wooing Eve away from Adam's protective umbrella of headship. Eve was deceived because she acted independently and out from under the protection of her head, Adam. I think that's what Paul is emphasizing. Eve's sin wasn't that she was naive, but instead, you see, she willfully attempted to overthrow the creation order. She hoped that by eating from the tree God had forbidden, her eyes would be opened and she would be like God, Genesis 3:15. And so therefore, though I won't be dogmatic about this difficult verse, I believe Paul is underscoring male headship in verse 14. In this regard, male headship in the home and church brings doctrinal direction and protection to women. It is a ministry of service to women. It is not one of superiority. God giving doctrinal direction and protection to women through male headship. That's what I believe Paul is teaching. But at any rate, verses 13 and 14 are not culturally relative. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, these are transcultural, and better, they are countercultural. Now, as our world continues to move away from Scripture, and get ready, because you think you've seen it, and I think I've seen it, but no, it's going to become more perverted, more wicked, more, you know, just twisted and evil and shocking. But as that happens, you and I are called to still be salt and light and to reach this world in a countercultural way. And so before I close with a few application points, let me just challenge us to courageously and prayerfully and obediently live out the word of God, come what may. And what may come, you and I have no idea. We have no idea what could come our way in the days ahead. Only God knows. Because like we said this morning, He knows the future. He determines the future. But if you and I are resolved, we are not going to compromise the Scriptures. We are not going to go along with the flow. We are not going to conform to this world. We're going to stick with God and His will, come what may. Then, by the grace of God, we will be salt and light. Our world needs us. They do. This world is not going to improve itself. This world will only change through the impact of Christians through the gospel. And remember, in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Think about that. What's the truth radiating from here in Camarillo? The church. We are the pillar and support of the truth. We're the only ones who are going to bring the truth here to Camarillo, here to Ventura County. And if you knock over that pillar, if you remove our ministry of light, this world has nothing. They have nothing. Our world needs us. So let me just make a few final points and then we're done before communion. Let me say again first, this is not an issue of male or female superiority. This passage has nothing to do with that. Both men and women are equally created in God's image, but with different roles. We're glad to affirm that. The complementarity of men and women as designed by God, different roles, do not equal superiority or inferiority. They only equal God-designed complementarity. Praise God. Secondly, this is not an issue of intelligence or education or suitability for leadership. Third, this is not about power. It is not about power. Church leadership is not about power. Church leadership is about servanthood. Church leadership is about dying. The leaders of the church should be the foremost servants. Jesus is the one who got down on his hands and knees and washed dirty feet. Jesus, God the Son, is the one who went to the cross to die for sinners, the just for the unjust. And that means for us, leadership means being expendable and being a slave. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:5. For we do not preach ourselves. This is not about us. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Paul says, this isn't about power, it's about Christ. And when we preach Christ as Lord, we preach ourselves as slaves. That's crucial. The leader should be the foremost servants. Fourth, the real issue is faithfulness to God's word, faithfulness to God's will, faithfulness to God's creation design. This is about the gospel. This is about our testimony before the world. And the question then comes to the church, will we conform or will we be transformed by God and His word? Would you pray with me tonight? Father in heaven, we again praise you and worship you when we see your design, when we see your will revealed in Scripture. It is not burdensome. It is not difficult. There is joy in your way. And there is the empowerment of the Spirit of God. There is the living, active Word that undergirds us as we obey you. Your will is clear. Your Word is clear. And this is the very life that you've called us to when you rescued us from sin's domination. When you rescued us from sin's penalty, you called us to a whole new way. You transferred us out from Satan's kingdom, and you took us out of this world. And we no longer belong to the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're part of the family of God and the kingdom of God to live as light in the midst of a perverse and wicked generation. And Lord, our world, we see it, is getting darker and darker and darker around us all the time. And we know then, Lord, this is not the time for us to capitulate. This is not the time for us to compromise and knuckle under and lose courage and just give up. But rather, Lord, we pray for great courage, deep conviction, strong resolve. Not that we become proud as though we're somehow superior to this world, but rather we're amazed by your grace that rescued us, and we want to rescue others. And we want to be the salt and light that you've called us to. We don't want to conform to this world, but we pray, Lord, transform us through the renewing of our minds, the renewing of our minds that happens through the Word of God brought to bear on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we need this, Lord. We see our worldliness. We see areas of our lives that still need sanctification, the way we think, the way we pursue things, what we desire. We still see so much that needs to be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. But Lord, even so, thank you for the clarity of your word. We know your will, and what we know, we want to obey by your grace. And so we pray for that. And as we come to the communion table, Lord, as we see the many areas where we disobey you, we confess those to you. As we meet with the risen Christ and remember his death on our behalf, we want to forsake what you hate, and we want to forsake the very sins for which Jesus died. So make of us tonight a holy people, a courageous, zealous, single-minded people who love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, we come to the communion table tonight.